Spiritual Edge podcast, this is our series, Sacred Steps. We take you around the world to meet some remarkable people as they lean on their values and faith to challenge the status quo. I'm Judy Silber. And if after you're listening, you want to hear more of these stories, follow our podcast, The Spiritual Edge. Today, The Spiritual Edge is continuing our exploration of issues that touch on immigration. 2 weeks ago, we profiled two Catholic nuns who have worked tirelessly for decades to bring... Today, The Spiritual Edge is continuing our exploration of issues that touch on immigration. 2 weeks ago, we profiled two Catholic nuns who have worked tirelessly for decades to bring more humanity to the U.S. detention system. Last week, we heard from a Honduran Jesuit priest who is trying to improve conditions in his country so that people won't have to leave. Today, we go to the Arizona Sonoran Desert. It spans the border between Mexico and the United States. Left with few legal options, this is how many migrants from Mexico, Central America, and elsewhere attempt to evade the U.S. Border Patrol. During the summer, temperatures can reach well above 100. It's sparsely populated, desolate, and dry. Through my husband, who is Honduran, we know a good number of immigrants who have crossed. That they made it, often marching days with little food or water, is a source of pride. Because not everyone does. We've also met people mourning brothers or husbands who disappeared in the desert, never to be heard from again. Faith-based humanitarian groups such as No More Deaths place food and water in places where they hope the migrants will find them. But in 2018, the federal government filed charges against one member of the group. His name is Scott Warren. Reporter Jude Joffe Block followed his case as it unfolded over the next 2 years. She wanted to know, what would happen when one person's commitment to easing the suffering of others clashes with the government's definition of its laws? Here's Jude.
The desert near the Arizona-Mexico border is brutally hot, especially on a summer day like this one. In the winter, it freezes. Migrants who just crossed into the United States without papers hike through here. Thousands have died trying.
So when we looked at the GPS, it was around that hill. So is that this hill?
Like where you can see this ridge here? Yeah.
Scott Warren and his partner, Emily Saunders, navigate the desert trail. Both are in their mid-30s. Scott is tall and has on a faded cap with a bandana tucked in the back to shield him from the strong sun. Emily's petite, dwarfed by the large backpack she wears, heavy with plastic water jugs and easy-open cans of beans. They'll leave these supplies in the desert in the hope they can help people who've just crossed the U.S. border.
Coming out into the desert to put water here does humble me and reminds me just how treacherous and deadly this desert is, as beautiful as it is.
In the 1990s, U.S. immigration officials built up fences and surveillance along large sections of the U.S.-Mexico border. That funneled illegal immigration to this Arizona desert, where Border Patrol could have an easier time catching people. And the thinking went
that the land itself would be so harsh that people would suffer and die in these spaces. And that eventually word would get back that it was like too dangerous, too tough, and too deadly, and not try to cross. But it also didn't work that way. They didn't understand, apparently, why people would be crossing in the first place. And so people continued to cross in these areas, and that's when the humanitarian crisis started and the number of people that were dying started to increase so greatly.
Scott is a geographer who teaches college courses about this border region. Emily's a licensed clinical social worker. They live in the small town of Ajo, more than an hour away on rugged roads that require four-wheel drive. They belong to a network of at least 200 humanitarian aid volunteers in the region. Ajo Samaritans is one group they volunteer with. No More Deaths is another. As we walk, we see mountains, canyons, tall, dusty green saguaro cactuses, and then a cluster of plastic crates shielding gallon jugs of water previous volunteers have left.
Well, let's see what's in here.
Someone found and drank some of the water, so Emily unzips her backpack and grabs a fresh gallon. She writes a message on it in black Sharpie.
Yeah, I just wrote agua pura, vaya con Dios.
Pure water. God be with you.
Letting people know, you know, a human left these with pure intentions.
If somebody found this water and had to keep hiking, I mean, how much longer would they conceivably have to go before they could get a ride or something like that?
Several more days.
Yeah, north of here is still several days.
Scott says almost everywhere volunteers drop off water around here, they've also found people who've died. The living have recovered the remains of more than 3,000 migrants over the last 20 years in the Arizona desert. Scott helped recover 18 of those bodies.
I think there's something sacred about, like, the exchange of water in the desert in particular, and food too, but especially water. It's so basic.
Yet the same actions they consider sacred have put them and other volunteers in the crosshairs of authorities who've accused them of breaking the law. In 2017 and 2018, as the Trump administration made tough border and immigration policies its trademark, federal prosecutors and Border Patrol started to crack down on humanitarian aid in the Arizona desert.
You get a good shot. Pick up this trash somebody left on the trail.
In early 2018, No More Deaths volunteers released this video. It showed Border Patrol agents kicking over and dumping out water jugs volunteers had left in the desert. Border Patrol's Tucson sector instructs agents not to do this. Some people who oppose the volunteer effort say leaving water encourages illegal border crossings. Around the same time that No More Deaths released the video, federal prosecutors announced criminal charges against some volunteers.
Eight humanitarian workers with the group No More Deaths are now facing federal charges, including entering a wildlife refuge without a permit.
Scott was one of nine people charged with misdemeanors for driving into a restricted part of a federal wildlife refuge and leaving water jugs. Then it got even more serious. He dropped by a house humanitarian aid volunteers use in Ajo and discovered two young men there, Cristian Perez Villanueva from El Salvador and Jose Arnaldo Zacaria Godet from Honduras. Scott gave them food, water, and first aid. When Cristian and Jose decided to keep walking a few days later, Scott stood with them in the driveway and oriented them. He pointed out how to find the highway should they need help. What Scott didn't know was that Border Patrol agents had been surveilling him. They swooped in and arrested Cristian, Jose, and Scott. The agents accused Scott of harboring the men and helping them evade Border Patrol. It was all over the news.
Scott Daniel Warren was arrested on a federal harboring charge last week.
According to court documents, Scott Warren, the volunteer, gave the two immigrants food, water, clothing, and a place to stay for 3 days.
That was my first experience being arrested and detained and handcuffed. And then it was a really difficult experience, one that I knew about in an academic way, but hadn't experienced that before. I didn't know what was happening, how that was going to end.
At the federal courthouse where he was arraigned, he shared a cell with migrants and asylum seekers the authorities had just caught crossing the border.
I can see that many of them were very scared, you know, and concerned as well. So I was both scared for my own situation and also, like, very concerned for those around me.
Scott had reason to worry. He was 35. If found guilty, he could face 20 years in federal prison. The government charged him with two felony counts of harboring and one count of conspiracy to transport migrants. He'd become a symbol in the federal government's border crackdown. Not only was his future in jeopardy, so was the legal fate of humanitarian aid on the border.
Morning with my mind. Stay on freedom.
Oh, In spring of 2019, Scott had back-to-back trials in federal court in Tucson, first on the misdemeanor charges, then on the felony charges of harboring and conspiracy. I attended that trial.
The courtyard in front of the federal courthouse is filled right now with people supporting Scott Warren. There are Franciscan monks in brown robes. There are Buddhist monks in yellow robes. There are rabbis and imams and priests and ministers and pastors all here together in solidarity with Scott Warren.
Walking and talking with my mind. Stay.
This hot morning in June is the fifth day of Scott's felony trial. This is the day he's scheduled to testify in his own defense. Federal prosecutors declined to be interviewed for this story, but faith leaders here say the prosecution of Scott and other No More Deaths volunteers is an assault on their religious freedom.
Our common teachings are to feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, aid the sick, comfort those in need.
Michael Lonergan is a pastor at a United Church of Christ congregation in West Tucson.
And what's on trial today and this week is our teachings, the teachings of our faith.
On his arm, he's tattooed Matthew verses 25 to 40. Whatever you did to one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did to me.
Jesus in Matthew 25 didn't say, feed the hungry, give a drink to the thirsty, unless they're not a citizen. He didn't say that. He said, feed the hungry, give a drink to the thirsty. There's no exceptions.
Presbyterian minister Allison Harrington addresses the crowd.
And our salvation, our very salvation, will be based on whether we can say, yes, Lord, we gave them water. Yes, Lord, we gave them food. Yes, Lord, we gave them shelter. Up in that building, they may call it a crime. They may call it harboring, but we call it a fundamental part of the practice of our faith.
Scott, in a Navy suit and tie, begins walking toward the courthouse. He's pulled his longish brown hair into a low bun. Emily walks with him. Dozens of clergy circle Scott. They reach their arms in his direction. He bows his head, and Harrington offers a blessing.
And may no weapon formed against you prosper. And may every tongue that accuses you be refuted. And may you always be free. Amen.
Amen.
Then the clergy, in robes and colorful stoles, packs the courtroom.
It was unlike anything I have ever experienced.
Amy Knight is one of Scott's attorneys, part of a pro bono team defending him in both cases. In the misdemeanor case, they tried something unusual, a religious freedom defense. Scott doesn't identify with any organized religion, but he says his spirituality informs his actions. He argued he drove on a restricted road and left water in the wildlife refuge because his sincerely held beliefs compelled him to try and save lives, and the government's laws forbidding it burdened his religious practice. This is based on a 1998 not paying for employees' birth control. But Scott used it for a progressive cause not affiliated with an established religion, says his lawyer, Amy Knight.
We might as well at least make it cut both ways and say, you know, if you want to have this law, you have to accept that it recognizes all religions, not just your religion.
You're listening to KALW's The Spiritual Edge podcast. You can hear more great stories like the one you're hearing right now by following The Spiritual Edge in your podcast app or go to thespiritualedge.org. And please invite a friend to listen too. Now back to the story.
I couldn't take my recording gear into the federal courtroom during Scott's felony trial. Here's what happens. Prosecutors claim the men Scott helped, illegal aliens, in their words, were not at risk of dying, and allege Scott was in on a plan to transport them north. From the witness stand, Scott testifies in a loud, clear voice. He says he was surprised to find the two men at the house, and they asked for water and food. He says his intent was to relieve their suffering, treat them as he would any human being at his door, and prevent more deaths.
He says he followed legal protocols and explains his spiritual connection to humanitarian aid. When he meets migrants asking for help, he says, he sees bones at the same time, almost as a split screen. I see that disturbing, disturbing reality of how people who are living can become lost and disappear. He sees bones at the same time, almost as a split screen. I see that disturbing, disturbing reality of how people who are living can become lost and disappeared in the desert, he tells the courtroom. In their closing statement, prosecutors say the argument about deaths in the desert is just a smokescreen. One tells the jury, Scott did a bad thing.
Many of us could imagine ourselves also, like, answering those questions on the stand. And
here's Emily after the trial.
Kind of having a parallel experience of, like, feeling a lot of empathy for Scott. And then also, like, a lot of, it was, like, mentally rigorous, like, reflection about what this would mean for the work and for the future of the work.
The jurors deliberate for 3 days. When they're done, 8 want to acquit Scott, 4 want to convict him. It's a hung jury, a mistrial.
Drop the charges! Drop the charges!
2 weeks later, Scott's supporters line the sidewalk next to the federal courthouse, demanding prosecutors drop the charges. But they only drop the conspiracy charge and announce they'll try a second time to convict Scott for 2 counts of harboring. There will be another trial. Now he faces up to 10 years in prison.
Today, the government decided to retry its case against me.
Outside the courtroom, Scott reads a speech from his phone.
But we are ready for this second trial and more prepared than ever.
Hold on a second. We got some big boulder rocks driving over right now.
Yeah, take your time.
About 6 weeks later, at the end of August 2019, Scott and Emily allow me to ride along as they drive out to the desert to leave water, the same trip you heard at the beginning of this story. Scott's next felony trial is 3 months away in November, and a sense of anxiety hovers over our interview. When he does this work in the desert, Scott's on guard. As we drive, he motions to a vehicle driving toward us.
Like right now, there's this car approaching. And I'm like, is this Border Patrol? Is this law enforcement? Like, it's unusual to see a car out here. Like, who is this? It's probably nothing, probably just like somebody out driving, but like.
The vehicle passes us without incident.
Yeah, nothing, just somebody.
Something else makes him nervous too.
I'm just like kind of uncomfortable with like a narrative that's like about me and like my life.
International media had covered his story by this point, and much of the coverage focused on him instead of the crisis of people dying in the desert. He's a private person who overnight was thrust into the country's polarized immigration debate. Through this whole ordeal, well-intentioned people have compared Scott to another 30-something long-haired man who'd face prosecution. Yeah, Jesus.
As Scott's case has gained more public attention, there is a real interest by the people who have tasked themselves with telling his story to make him out to be, or make humanitarian aid workers out to be, special heroes, better than the rest. And I think it's really alienating.
It troubles both of them that there's so much attention on the case against Scott, who's white and relatively privileged, and so little on Christian and Jose, the 2 Central American men he was arrested with. They were held in federal custody so prosecutors could depose them and then were deported. Emily says there should be more stories about the bravery of people crossing the desert and how they help one another.
Nobody can get through this desert without self-rescuing. Folks are heroic in the way that they're navigating the violence of this place for themselves.
We hike on federal land controlled by the Bureau of Land Management, right near the Tohono O'odham Reservation. Emily says there's a long history in the borderlands of people providing humanitarian aid to migrants, But some border residents are confused.
You know, as people do learn about Scott's arrest and the arrest of the other volunteers in 2018, that there's still a lot of misinformation about what people can and cannot do.
In recent months, she tells me, she's talked to people who encountered migrants needing food, water, or first aid. Because of the prosecutions, these would-be Samaritans weren't sure they should help.
It's been agonizing for people to sit with that after the fact and feel regret, like that they didn't act according to their heart because of fear.
She's also felt federal law enforcement has targeted her. In 2019, she volunteered to observe at the border when asylum seekers walked up to the U.S. port of entry to ask for protection. But Emily says after she did that, U.S. officers questioned her, confiscated her belongings for a few hours, and accused her of aiding human trafficking. In another incident, officers briefly arrested another volunteer who did the same thing. The federal agency declined to comment. As we walk, Scott explains when he's out here, he's scanning the land for human remains.
When you see collections of birds or something, or anything like that, that could be a sign that somebody has died in an area.
Scott believes when people die here, their presence lingers. When he finds human remains, he honors the person with a ritual.
I'll feel the ground itself, like pick up a handful of dirt. Like that's really important to me, is like a way of sort of like feeling that spot and feeling that place and like creating like a spiritual connection with that person in that place. And to me, that's a really important thing to do, to sort of like offer some acknowledgement, some witnessing, some validation, some, you know, helping them to be at rest and at peace, and hoping that the family can eventually feel that too.
Amen.
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 When Scott's second felony trial begins in Tucson in November, I happen to be in New York. As it turns out, supporters rally in Manhattan for him.
Thank you so much to all of you who came out on this cold, 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 windy day.
About 30 people bundled up in hats and scarves gather in a little park across the street from New York City's immigration court. One man in a black jacket stands alone in the crowd.
Can I chat with you? I'm a radio reporter.
He responds in Spanish.
Yo soy originario de Honduras, de Central America.
His name is Pablo Suazo. He tells me he's an asylum seeker from Honduras who now lives in New York and makes music. In 2012, he and his two brothers walked through the Arizona desert to make it into the United States. They got lost and dehydrated. Then they found water. Water volunteers had left, gallon jugs with kind notes.
Como por bendición de Dios o por obra de magia, no sé, es algo increíble.
Finding water was like a blessing from God, he says, or magic. It was incredible.
Y gracias a eso, estoy vivo.
He thinks that water is why he's alive today. Even so, his brothers died on the journey. Pablo says humanitarian aid volunteers helped recover one brother's remains.
Y es por eso que estoy agradecido y estoy aquí dando mi apoyo porque...
Pablo chokes up. He's saying he's grateful. And that's why he's demonstrating his support for Scott Warren.
No descansaremos hasta que nuestro compañero esté libre.
We won't rest, he says, until our compañero is free. That afternoon in Tucson, Scott's second trial ends and goes to the jury.
Well, it was a quick deliberation. It was maybe 2 hours, so.
Scott and his team rush back to the courthouse to find out the verdict. Emily frantically edits his public statement as they walk.
The jury hands over the piece of paper, and the judge looks at it and then reads it. And he says, not guilty on both counts. And then they went through and asked each jury member what their actual verdict was. And, then the judge was off to do something else.
To Scott, it didn't really feel like a celebration. Emily says it was more of an absence of prosecution, but it was a victory.
You know, our basic values, like stand, like 12 people, 12 jurors saw the truth. And it's relieving. I think it's empowering for people. And yeah, it's exciting.
The same day, the judge issued his ruling in the earlier misdemeanor case.
And he acquitted me on the abandonment of property charge, saying that our Religious Freedom Restoration Act defense was valid.
It was the first time a federal judge had approved religious freedom as a defense for a crime related to border humanitarian aid. Then a different judge, also relying on religious freedom, reversed the convictions of four other No More Deaths volunteers.
That was pretty exciting.
In the end, Scott beat all the charges against him.
There's now some legal precedent that protects people that live in the borderlands who choose to provide humanitarian aid in the way that Scott did, and to do that like with less fear of criminal prosecution. And it clarifies some of the confusion that people had.
Yet the U.S. attorney for Arizona at the time, Michael Bailey, made his case for prosecuting what he calls open border groups if they help migrants evade the Border Patrol. He explained his position in an interview on public radio station KJZZ.
But when you're falsely calling what is essentially harboring humanitarian aid, then it falls under the harboring statute and it's fair game for prosecution. And when we confront that, we absolutely have a responsibility to prosecute it.
In the first half of 2020 alone, Scott helped recover the remains of five more migrants in the desert.
There's despair, but that's been what the border's been about for a long time. That resistance, I think, just continues.
Last year, Emily and Scott decided to separate, but to make that desert crossing less deadly. For The Spiritual Edge, I'm Jude Jaffe Block.
You've been listening to a story from the Sacred Steps series. We're a production of KALW's The Spiritual Edge in collaboration with USC's Center for Religion and Civic Culture. If you haven't already, follow The Spiritual Edge podcast wherever you listen. We've got more great stories on the way, and you won't want to miss them. Support for Sacred Steps comes from the John Templeton Foundation and the Templeton Religion Trust. Cheryl Duvall is the Sacred Steps editor. Tarek Fuda is the engineer. Lindsay Myers-Humley is the digital content manager. Tom Levy is the photographer for The Spiritual Edge. We're grateful to all the people who helped get this Spiritual Edge podcast out into the world, including Megan Suisse, Heba Farag, Ben Trefney, Shireen Adel, Sadia Termizi, Jeffrey Burke-Witten, and Megan Jones. We'd love it if you could help share the word about these stories with your networks. Here's a few ways you can help. You can give us a rating or review on Apple Podcasts. You can like what we share on social media and share what we share with your friends. We also have a newsletter where you can get updates on Spiritual Edge programming and stories. Go to The Spiritual Edge to sign up. I'm Judy Silber. Thanks for listening.
Native Voice One, the Native American Radio Network.